All right, Colossians chapter 1. If you can't tell, we're moving through Colossians at a little bit of a slower pace than we did Ephesians. And not really sure why that is, but it just is. So don't have an explanation other than as we keep working through these verses, I just don't have liberty to go very far. And last week we fleshed out, just in a rough outline, Colossians 1, 24 through chapter 2 and verse 7. And my original intent was to cover all of that. Last week we saw one portion of it. And then my intent was to finish it this week, but that is highly, highly unlikely. I'm not going to blow through it. We're just going to walk through it. For whatever reason, it seems that God is wanting us to spend a little time on these verses in the book of Colossians. So I just want to remind you of that rough outline. I think it's on the screen as we read through it. Just see how these verses flesh out. I think it's really a picture of Paul's ministry. This is kind of his resume. This is what his ministry looked like. And it's far different from what a lot of ministries look like today. But this is what Paul's ministry looked like from the best I can tell. Colossians 1, verse 24, we see Paul expressing that his ministry was characterized by suffering. His ministry was characterized by suffering to fill up what is lacking. He says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions." Not only did his ministry look like suffering, but it looked like stewardship of the mystery. In verses 25 to 27, "Of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God, that is, the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." So Paul's ministry is characterized by suffering. It's characterized by stewardship of the mystery of God. Thirdly, we see that it is characterized by striving for the completion of the church. In verses 28 and 29, he says, "We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me." I'm striving for this purpose, to present every man complete in Christ. So he's striving for their completion. Fourthly, struggling for their encouragement. In verses 1 to 3 of chapter 2, "I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf, and for those who are at Laodicea, and for all those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." And then lastly, his ministry is characterized by working for their stability in the faith. He wants them to be stable in the faith. And I know it says verses 4 to 5, but really it spills over through verse 7. So let's look at verses 4 to 7 in chapter 2. "I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument. For even though I'm absent in body, nevertheless I'm with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed and overflowing with gratitude." I think we have a snapshot of Paul's ministry in these verses from Colossians 1 and verse 24 all the way down through chapter 2 and verse 7. And as I said, I had the intent of working through it quickly, but for whatever reason, the brakes keep getting put on and I just see things that I believe we need to just soak in a little bit more. Last week we saw that first point, suffering to fill up what is lacking. So we spent the whole time basically looking at Paul's sufferings in verse 24. And I'll just give you a brief summary of what we looked at last week and encourage you to go and listen to that sermon if you weren't here so you can get the whole context of what we're seeing. He said in verse 24, Colossians 1, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, and filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction. So Paul suffered. He suffered a scourging at the hand of the Jews 5 times. Remember, 13 strikes across the chest, 13 across the left shoulder, 13 across the right shoulder. 5 different times he was struck for the gospel. 3 times by the Romans, who used rods to beat him across the face and the head and the body. He was stoned for the gospel once and left for dead. He was shipwrecked for the gospel at least 4 times. He suffered for the gospel in multiple ways. And we see that Paul's ministry was characterized by suffering, and yet his ministry was characterized by rejoicing. He rejoiced in his sufferings just as Jesus instructed him to rejoice in his sufferings. He suffered for the church. It says right there in verse 24, my sufferings were for your sake. Why could he rejoice in the midst of such suffering? Because he was rejoicing because his sufferings were for the sake of the church of Jesus Christ. And remember, we said our sufferings as believers are Christ's sufferings. He suffers with his body. He suffers with us when we suffer. And on the flip side of that, Christ's sufferings are ours. When we join Him, when we associate ourselves with Him, then His sufferings of the cross, His sufferings become our sufferings. We join Him in His sufferings. So He joins us in our sufferings here. We associate ourselves with Him and join Him in His sufferings on the cross and the sufferings that He's called us to. And these mutual sufferings with Christ work together to complete the mission that He has left here for us to complete. Suffering is part of ministry. There's proof in suffering. It proves our faith to be legitimate. There's power in suffering. If we are willing to suffer, then there is nothing that can stop us from advancing the kingdom of God, not even death. And there is production in suffering and persecution. When others see that we are willing to bear in our body the marks of the Lord Jesus Christ, they are more receptive to the gospel than if we just share and buy them a meal. They want to know that it's worth something to us. So if you want to get the whole picture of that, go listen to last week's sermon. But we saw last week's suffering to fill up what is lacking. This morning we're going to move into verses 25 to 27. I can't promise we'll get beyond that. We might. But we're going to at least look at verses 25 to 27 and the stewardship of the mystery. Because this is rich. So Paul's ministry is characterized by suffering, but it's also characterized by a stewardship of a mystery. A stewardship of a mystery. Look in verses 25. Of this church, which church? It's the church he referenced in verse 24. He's sharing in suffering for your sake. In my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body. Whose body? Christ's body, which is the church. So the church he's speaking of here is not First Baptist Church of wherever Mississippi. It's not just the church in Jerusalem or the church in Antioch or the church at Colossae. It is the church that is the body of Jesus Christ. Those who are truly part of the body of Jesus Christ, who have repented of their sin, they put their faith and their trust in Jesus Christ alone. He's transformed their lives. He's revolutionized their lives. He's made them new creations. He's made them part of his body. So he's doing his share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. And then verse 25, of this church, this body of Christ, I was made a minister. I was made a minister. Paul became a minister. He was made a minister of the body of Jesus Christ. Listen, do you see how amazing this is to think? Here is a man with documents on the way to Damascus to imprison, torment, persecute and even kill members of the body of Christ. Okay? So he is a minister of death to the body of Jesus Christ. And now Jesus meets him on the way to Damascus and he makes him a minister, not of death, but a minister of life. Is that not amazing? Paul didn't just say on the way to Damascus, you know, I'm really beginning to question the morality of this decision to kill these Christians. No, he's on his way to Damascus and Jesus meets him, blinds him, knocks him on his back and makes him a minister of his body. You were a minister of death to me. Now you will be a minister of life. What is a minister? In the Greek, the minister, that word minister, is simply one who executes the commands of another. It is the servant of a king. So when you think of Paul being a minister here, think of one who is executing the commands of another, the servant of a king. What does the servant of a king do? He does not make the commands. The servant of the king doesn't make the commands. He executes the commands. The king makes the commands and the servant obeys those commands. The servant of the king doesn't judge others. No, he pronounces the judgment of the king on behalf of the king. I love it when you encounter people, especially here in our American culture, you know, where the most quoted verse in all the Bible is Matthew 7:1. Don't judge. You shouldn't judge. And there's especially places. For instance, the abortion clinic you'll hear it 98,000 times in 1 minute as people go in, judge not, don't judge, judge not. And I just like to say, I'm not judging you, but there is one who is judging you, and I'm just warning you of his judgment. We don't have the right to judge anybody. We don't have the right to pronounce judgment. Your life isn't good enough to judge anybody. Okay, we agree with that. However, there is a king who has a righteous judgment, and the minister of the king doesn't judge. He just delivers. He just pronounces the judgment that the king has declared. Does that make sense? I'm not judging anybody. The king is judging, and I'm pronouncing that judgment upon what is happening. That's what Paul is. He's a servant of the king. His goal was not to be served. His goal was to serve. The servant of the king's goal is not to be served, but it is to serve. The servant of the king does not write the decrees. He just delivers the decree. So this is Paul's description of himself in this text. He is a minister. He is the servant of the king. Proverbs 14:35 tells us that a servant who deals wisely has the king's favor. But his wrath falls on one who acts shamefully. Paul is a minister who is simply doing the work and delivering the messages that the king has sent him to do and deliver. He is the subject of the king. He's an ambassador, as he describes himself elsewhere. So he is representing the king. So Colossians 1, he says, I was made a minister of this church. I was made a servant of the king for this church. I was made a servant of the body of Christ by the head, who is Christ. Does that make sense? He was made a minister. And he was not only made a minister of the church, but he was made a minister according to the stewardship of God. Look at what he says. He says, of this church, I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit. He was made a minister according to the stewardship of God. That word stewardship means management. It means oversight. Administration of another's property. So here is the king who has made Paul a minister or a servant, and now he is committing to this minister or servant a stewardship, a management, an administration, an oversight of his property, his mission, his purposes on earth. Does that make sense? Paul has this stewardship now. He was made a servant of the king, a manager, an overseer, or an administrator. And I just want you to look with me. We're going to look at several different texts this morning. In Matthew chapter 25. Now, this is one of those things where probably 25% of my time is preparing the sermon, and 75% of the time is cutting stuff out. Well, let me rephrase that. 25% of the time is preparing the sermon. About 70% of the time is cutting stuff out, and 5% is putting stuff back in. So this is one of those things that's just like I kept pulling out, and now I can't turn loose of that. And it's hard to explain, but you just know for whatever reason we need to look at this passage this morning as we think about stewardship and administration and oversight. This oversight that Paul has been given, there's a picture of that for all of us in Matthew 25 and beginning in verse 14. There's a parable that Jesus tells, and I'm not going to read it all to you. I'll tell it to you, okay? There's a parable that Jesus tells about a man who is going on a journey, and he called his servants to himself, and he called his managers to himself. These were slaves who had the responsibility to manage, okay? So he calls these servants to him, these managing slaves to him, and he entrusts them part of his possessions, and he gives to one 5 talents. You know the story, right? He gives to one 5 talents. He gives to another 2 talents. And he gives to the third 1 talent. And it says he gave them these talents according to their own ability. So this guy who gets the 5 talents has proven himself worthy of being given more responsibility. This guy who's gotten 2 talents has proven himself worthy of responsibility. The guy who gets 1 talent apparently has proven himself worthy of responsibility because he's a manager, but just not to the extent that the other 2 guys received. So he brings these managers to him. He gives them their talents. He leaves. And it says that the servant who received the 5 talents went and he invested the 5 talents. He traded. He worked. He administrated. He stewarded those 5 talents well. And he gained 5 more. The one who received 2 talents stewarded those talents well. He administrated them well. He stewarded them well, and he received 2 talents. But the one who received 1 talent, he didn't invest. He didn't trade. He didn't steward his talent. He went and he buried it in a hole and covered it up and kept it safe until his master should return. And sure enough, the master returns. And he calls his servants to him. And the first servant, he says, give me an account of your stewardship. Give me an account of your management. Give me an account of what you have done with my 5 talents. And he says, Master, here are the 5 talents you gave me. Here are 5 more. And the master says, well done, doesn't he? Well done. Just look in verse 21. His master said, well done, good and faithful slave. You are faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. And the one who had received 2 talents came up. He says, Master, I have used your 2 talents. I've earned 2 more. And what does the master say? Why couldn't you have been as good as this guy with 5? I mean, good grief. He's given me 10. You only bring me 4. Is that what he says? He says the exact same thing. He says, well done, good and faithful slave. You are faithful with a few things. I'll put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. It's the same exact response. Then the guy comes who is responsible for managing or stewarding 1 talent. And he comes to the master. And what does he say? He says, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. And I was afraid and went away and hid your talent in the ground. See, you have what is yours. Here's the thought process. If I invest this 1 talent and lose this 1 talent, I am toast. The safest bet is for me to bury the talent and keep it preserved for the master. Now, we know the end of the parable, right? So we're out there going, boy, well, he was a dumb guy. Let's just stop and process this a minute. Here's a hard master. He is a hard master, reaps where he does not sow. He gathers where he scattered no seed. So apparently this master is not one who is going to take kindly to his servants not producing well. He definitely will not take kindly to them losing. Okay? So there's a fear of this master. And he says, I have one little talent. You know, if you've got five, you can invest five and you might lose a little, but at least you've got something to show. You got two, well, you know, there's a little bit more risk there, but there's a chance that even if you lose some, you still have something to show. But with one talent, if you invest that and you lose, what do you have to show? You have nothing to bring to the master. So he's in a very difficult position. Let's not throw this guy under the bus and treat him like we're holier than thou. He's in a riskier place than the guy with five, it would seem. He's in a riskier place than the guy with two, it would seem. And he says, you know what? I'm going to keep this one talent safe because if I invest this thing and the market crashes, I am toast. At least I can give him the one back. See what you have is yours. That's what he says in verse 25. This is what you have is yours. But his master answered and said to him, you wicked, lazy slave. You knew that I reap where I did not sow and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have put my money in the bank. We'll bury it in the ground. At least put it in the bank. And on my arrival, I would have received my money back with interest. Therefore, take away the talent from him and give it to the one who has the 10 talents. Now, just stop with me here. Because the impression in the beginning of this parable, I don't know what this has to do with anything, but I'm just going to point it out. If the impression in the parable is the slave comes with his 5 talents that he originally was given and the 5 talents he earned and presented them to his master, and his master took the 10 talents, put them in his pocket and said, you're going to press on, buddy. You're going to be something one day. I'm going to use you in bigger things. But here we see, take the talent and give it to the man who has 10 talents. It's almost as though I produced 5 extra and the master says, well, just hang on to that. And keep on pressing on and expanding and growing and investing. Do you see that? He says, take the one from him and give it to the man who has the 10 talents. He's still got them. For to everyone who has, more shall be given. And he will have an abundance. But from the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away. Throw out the worthless slave into the outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, Paul has been given a stewardship. And from this parable, we can see that stewardships, management positions, administrative roles in the kingdom of God are very, very important in the eyes of the master. Wouldn't you agree? He says, I've been made a servant of the king and I've been given a stewardship. And each one of us, this isn't just apostle talk here, okay? This isn't just preacher talk here. This isn't just for those who are called talk here. This is for the people of God. We are all ministers. We are all servants of the king. We are all ambassadors of the king. We are here to represent the king. We all have been given a stewardship. Granted, Paul's stewardship was much different than your stewardship, much different than my stewardship, and my stewardship is much different than yours. And let's not fool ourselves and think that the guy who has the 5 talents is as easily recognizable today as the guy who brought up 5 in his hand in this parable. It may be that the person everyone looks at and thinks only has 1 talent is really the one that's raking in the talents in the eyes of the king. So let's not do that in our minds. Let's at least look at our lives and say we have a responsibility to steward the gifts that God has given us. Whether that is financial, it is financial. We have a responsibility to steward our financial gifts. So we make something, we give something. We just read this morning in the 9 o'clock little session I was doing about how let the thief who steals steal no longer, but let him work with his hands so that he can give to others. So it's not just don't steal anymore and get a job. It's don't steal, get a job. And what you make, you steward out. You give to others. That makes sense? That's financial. That's time-wise. I mean, we act like we don't have time to steward the kingdom. I mean, let's think through this. Okay. I just don't have time to be a steward of the kingdom because my hands are tied here. My hands are tied there. I understand we all have different amounts of time, but thank God that you're not having to get up at the crack of dawn and go out and milk old Bessie and come in and get the cream off the top of that to make your butter. I mean, doggone it, I've milked a cow for a good long while. I'll tell you two things about it. Your forearms are not as strong as you think they are, number one, I guarantee you. Number two, it takes, with me and two boys who were pretty effective, might I add, it would take us 20 minutes to milk the cow. We get 3 gallons of milk, 20 minutes. In 5 minutes, I can go into the Kroger with my Kroger card, and I can get 3 gallons of milk, and I don't even have to skim the cream off the top or cool it down. And I don't have to take the cream and make it into butter. I can just walk over there and get me a Land O'Lakes salted butter thing right off the rack in like 30 seconds because I'm already in there. And I don't have to go out and shoo the chickens off the nest and get the eggs. And I don't have to worry about, oh, goodness, there's a drought and my peas aren't going to make this year. And we're all going to starve to death because, praise God, Walmart's got vegetables. They may be GMO modified and have no taste, but they'll keep us alive for another year. So let's not pretend as though we don't have time, friend. If Adoniram Judson, William Carey, and those who were having to skim the butter off the top of the milk and gather the eggs and pray for the pea harvest to live another year, if those guys had time to steward their lives for the kingdom of God, then we, with our washing machines, our dryers, our ironing boards, our air conditioners, our smartphones, our Krogers, our Walmarts, we're not even having to sew our own clothes, folks. We have time. It's just, where are we using the time? What are we doing with the time that God has given us? And I'm not putting down a big guilt trip on you, saying you ought to do what I'm doing, because I ought to be doing more. I don't know if you're ever satisfied. If so, you probably need to get saved here this morning, and we'll give you an opportunity to do that at the end of the service. Are you ever satisfied? No, and we're not all stewarding the same stuff. But we need to step back with Paul and realize we are ministers of a king. And we are stewards of what he's given us financially, time-wise, talent-wise. We are stewards of that. God has gifted folks with different things. I mean, I'm looking out here, I'm not going to call any names, but there's probably some folks you wouldn't want singing, like in a microphone. I'm just going to guess that, okay? And I won't point at anybody. There's probably some folks you don't want singing in a microphone. There's probably some folks you don't want to stand up here and teach. And you may be thinking, that's you right now. But okay, well, I'm here. But there may be some folks that you just wouldn't want to stand up here and have to listen to every Sunday. God has gifted some people to teach. God has gifted people to sing. God has gifted people to sit down in a group of two or three. You know, I envy. I talk to people who's like, if I had to stand up there, I'd just die. I would much rather stand up here than sit down with you one-on-one. I mean, I'm just being honest. I envy the people that can sit down with one person or two people and just talk. We're gifted different ways. My gifting is different than your gifting. My talents are different than your talents. You know what God has gifted you to do. And we can go through spiritual gift surveys and all that stuff. What has God gifted you with? What has God blessed you with? What has God gifted you to do and put a desire in your heart to do? Do it for the glory of God to advance the kingdom. You can figure out a way. If the only thing you like to do is change oil in vehicles, you can figure out a way to change oil for the glory of God. If he's giving you that mind to work mechanically, you can use that for the kingdom. If he's giving you a mind where you can open someone up and do brain surgery, he's gifted you to use that for the kingdom. If he's giving you a mind to be able to speak and teach, you can use that for the kingdom. Whatever God has gifted you with, you are now a steward of that, and you are responsible to the king. I just have to wonder here in Matthew 25 why Jesus rolls right out of this parable into the next parable where he talks about when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne and will be gathered before him, all the people, and he will gather them into two groups, one on the left and one on the right. One group will be goats, one group will be sheep. And he looks at the one group and he says, "Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For when I was hungry, you gave me something to eat. When I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, you invited me in. Naked, you clothed me. I was sick, you visited me. I was in prison, you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? When do we see you sick or in prison and come to you?" The king will answer and say to them, "Truly, I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me." And then he's going to say to the ones on his left, "Depart, you accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you didn't feed me. Thirsty, you didn't give me drink. Naked, you didn't clothe me. I was in prison, you didn't visit me. Sick, you didn't help me." And they're going to say, "When did that happen?" And he said, "To the extent that you didn't do it to one of the least of these, you didn't do it to me." You have to wonder why that's on the heels of stewardship. God has given us stewardship. God has given us time. He's given us talent. He's given us funds. He's given us resources. And he is concerned about the least of these. He's concerned about the least of these, and we're going to stand before him. It seems that we're going to stand before him, and we're going to be judged according to how we treated the least of these. Paul is a minister, a servant of the king, who's been given a stewardship from God. And go back to Colossians chapter 1. And read on, because it says, "Of this church, the body of Christ, I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit." God made him a servant of the king, gave him a stewardship for who? For whose benefit? For the benefit of the church, for the benefit of the body, for the benefit of others. And I don't know why this just kind of jumped off the page at me. Maybe somebody here needs to hear it. I don't think anybody here is wrapped up in this kind of stuff, but maybe you are. Paul said he was made a minister for their benefit, not his, for you. And when you turn on the television, if you happen to make that mistake, and watch these guys on television, on TBN, INSP, and the Daystar Network, and whatever other network you want to see. And I'm going to tell you, a lot of churches right around here that you would walk into, you need to be looking at that and going, "Is this for my benefit or his benefit?" Because I'm going to tell you, if Creflo Dollar tells you that his multi-million dollar plane is for your benefit, give me a break. We'll get you some help after the service. Because Creflo doesn't need a multi-million dollar jet to drop his quote unquote whatever gospel on the world. And you can fill in the blank with any of those guys. You need to be looking and saying, whose benefit is this for? Because if all they want to talk about is you sowing a seed so that you can reap a big financial harvest, and if you'll just give them some money, God's going to bless you with a lot of money. I mean, have you ever turned on these channels and just listened to them? All they do is talk about, if you just give, God's going to heal you. If you just give, God's going to bless you. If you just give, God's going to make you rich. And everybody misses the fact that the God that is at the center of this program is not the God of the Bible, but the God of money. Because we want money, we want to give you money, and everybody gives for money, and it's all about money, and we love money, and we worship money, and God has nothing to do with it. Paul makes it very clear, I'm a minister for your benefit. I'm not flying in a multi-million dollar jet. I'm doing this for you. 2 Peter 2, 14 through 17 says they have eyes full of adultery. This is a description of 90%+ of television preachers. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed. Accursed children, forsaking the right way, they've gone astray. They followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgression. A speechless donkey spoke with human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. These are waterless springs, mists driven by a storm. For them, the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. Peter says, these ministers, quote unquote ministers, who are not in it for your benefit, but for their benefit, are like Balaam, the son of Beor. Do you remember who Balaam, the son of Beor, was? Numbers chapter 22. You'll read that when you get home. If you're not familiar with that scripture, that's pretty entertaining. Because here is the king of Moab, and he watches the children of Israel camp out in the plains near Jericho. And the king of Moab gets afraid because they've been conquering everyone. And he says, somehow, some way, we've got to stop these Israelites from conquering Moab. So he sends one of his servants to Balaam, the son of Beor, because he knew Balaam was a prophet, and who Balaam blessed was blessed, and who Balaam cursed was cursed. So he sent some servants to Balaam with some money in his hand. And he goes to Balaam and he says, look, king of Moab, I will give you this money if you'll curse these people who have come up out of Egypt who have surrounded us. It's interesting that he didn't say who those people exactly were. But a multitude came up out of Egypt and have surrounded them. So come curse these people and we'll pay you. And Balaam says, spend the night. Let me spend some time with God and I'll get back with you on that. He talks to the Lord. The Lord says, don't go with these people. So Balaam comes out and he says, can't do it. And they leave. Go tell the king. Balaam said he can't come do this. So the king basically sends them back and says, promised him all the riches and pleasures he could ask for. And Balaam has set his heart at this point to go. Because Balaam's not thinking about the kingdom. Balaam's not thinking about benefiting others. Balaam is thinking about, I'm about to be a rich man. So he goes to God and God says, go ahead, big boy. This is the Kevin Ivey version. Just go ahead, big boy. So Balaam leaves and says God was upset. So Balaam leaves on his donkey. I mean, he is about to upgrade from a donkey to an Arabian, okay? Maybe even a camel. He's already shopping in his mind. He's, I'm stepping up from this donkey to either an Arabian horse or a camel. One of the two. I'm not sure which one. I'll be thinking about that on the way. I'll be praying about that on the way because things are about to get better for Balaam. And all of a sudden, his donkey sees in the road ahead of him the angel of the Lord, which in most cases in the Old Testament is Jesus before he's born in the New Testament. In Matthew, Jesus appears with a sword, most likely Jesus with a sword, standing in the way of Balaam. The donkey sees it and turns out of the way. And Balaam whacks the donkey, gets it back on the path, and the angel of the Lord does what God does. And he backed into a little bit of a narrower spot. Okay, we had a field here for the donkey to turn the side in. I'm going to give you a narrower spot here so that it'll be a little clearer. Don't go this way. So the donkey comes into the narrower spot and the donkey sees the angel of the Lord again. And he turns and he mashes Balaam's foot into the cliff, into the wall on the side of the road and turns to go. And Balaam whacks the donkey again. You're trying to, you know, I'm going to trade you in on a better model, and you're getting upset with me, donkey. But we're going to Moab to prophesy this prophecy. So God does what God does. And he doesn't cut Balaam's head off with the sword. He backs up again. And this time he backs into a place that's so narrow the donkey can't turn to the right or the left. We're going to get this message across loud and clear. Aren't you glad God is like that? He's just like, we know that you people are ignorant. You are like sheep. Sheep are not smart. I'll talk to you in the field. I'll talk to you in the narrow way. And then we're going to get you where there's nowhere to go but down. The donkey sees the angel of the Lord. There's nowhere to turn. And he lays down under Balaam. And Balaam begins to beat the donkey. And then the donkey says to Balaam, this is the Cliff Notes again. You have to read it on your own. What are you doing? I mean, yeah, he said that. What are you doing? I've been your donkey all these years. Have I ever done anything like this? Don't you think you might ought to check up before you continue to beat on me? And instead of Balaam going, have mercy, God of heaven, what is happening? My donkey is speaking like a human. He fusses at the donkey and says, you're lucky I didn't kill you for laying down in the street. I mean, this guy's lost it. And then he sees the angel of the Lord, and the angel of the Lord says, you're lucky I didn't kill you. I'm standing in your way, and if that donkey hadn't laid down under you, you'd be a dead man now because I'm opposed to you, Balaam of Beor. And then his legacy from this day on is every time Balaam of Beor is mentioned, it's a lover of money. I want you to know, one day in eternity, there will be many, many, many ministers, quote unquote ministers, who are known as Balaam of Beor. They spend all their time getting money to sow those gospel seeds. And the only seed they ever get around to sowing is a seed of greed in the hearts of people who think, if I'll just give him some money, I'll finally get rich. Why did we go down that road? I don't know. Maybe it applied to you. And I just don't know it. Be very careful that your ministers that you're listening to in our day, when it is so easy to just YouTube, sermon audio, television, we can listen to 1,000 different people that are much better looking than the preacher you have. They're much nicer than the preacher you have. They're much more eloquent than the preacher you have. You need to make sure that they're in it for your benefit and not theirs. As Paul said, I'm a servant of the King. I have been made a servant of King Jesus. He has given me a stewardship that I'm going to be responsible for stewarding well. And I am doing this all for you, for your benefit. And then we need to get to the heat of this right here. Because look at what he goes on. He says, so that, I'm doing this all for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the Word of God. Now, as a preacher, I've always heard you got to preach the whole counsel of God. You've got to preach the whole counsel of God. You can't just pick out your special verses. That's why we teach through books of the Bible. Because if we didn't, I would preach on the Great Commission and the Gospel every single week. We go through a book of the Bible and listen. It's what it is. We come to a verse. I may not love preaching on it. This has not been the easiest sermon to get together. But when we go through books of the Bible, it forces me to preach on verses that I wouldn't normally go to. So we'll get to whatever eventually. We're walking through the day. So we all want to preach the full counsel of God. And Paul says, I am preaching. I'm fully carrying out the preaching of the Word of God. That's what we all want to do. Tell me more, Paul. He says, I'm fully carrying out the preaching of the Word of God. That is, you want to fully carry out the preaching of the Word of God? Here it is. That is the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to His saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. So Paul says, I want to fully preach the Word of God, and I am preaching the fullness of the Word of God by focusing in on, honing in on the mystery. What is the mystery, Paul? He's glad we asked, because he says at the end of verse 27, which is, here's the mystery, which is Christ in you. Christ in you, Gentiles. The hope of glory. So Paul says, I'm a servant of the King. I've been given a stewardship and administration that I need to be faithful to. I'm doing this for you, for your benefit. I'm laying down my life. I'm suffering for you so that I can fully preach God's word, so I can
fully preach what God would have me to preach. What is the fullness of what God would have me to preach? It's the mystery. God wants me to unfold the mystery. What is the mystery, Paul? The mystery is Christ in you. That's the mystery. That Jesus Christ could dwell in you. Gentiles. Now, Jews, let's think. The Jews, goodness, the Jews were the ones that God gave the law to. The Jews were the ones that God gave the responsibility of keeping the law and preserving the prophets and preserving the Psalms. The Jews are the ones who had this law from the beginning. They were circumcised on the eighth day. They were offering sacrifices. They were keeping the commands. They were preserving the scriptures. Christ coming for the Jews. That's easier to consider, isn't it? But the mystery is that the Jews, with all of their foundation, rejected Christ. And the Gentiles, who were worshiping a pantheon of gods or no gods at all, the Gentiles who were living in immorality and worshiping idols and eating meat offered to idols, the Gentiles who had no rules, no commandments, no law but what God had written on their conscience, these Gentiles, the mystery is that God would come and look at the wretched, filthy, smelly, unclean Gentiles, red, yellow, black and white, non-Jew, and say, you know what? I'm going to dwell in you. And you say, how on earth is that possible? That God in the flesh would set up camp in a Gentile. How is that possible? Look back in Ephesians chapter 3. We need to grasp the mystery of this. We need to grasp the mystery of this. We've heard this all before. We could be eating lunch right now because we all know about Jesus coming for us, and we're glad of that. And Stephen Atkinson with Christian Witness to Israel has been here a couple of times. We know God's, blinded the eyes of the Jews, but some of them are starting to see, and that's good, and we're all happy. Can we eat now? Listen, there's a mystery. And if you've lost the mystery of the reality that Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, would set up camp in your heart, you have either grossly underestimated the glory of Christ or grossly overestimated how worthy you are. Ephesians 3, Paul echoes this. He says, for this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery. Do you see how many parallels there are there? For your sake, Gentiles, God's given me a stewardship and he's made known to me the mystery. As I wrote before in brief, verse 4, by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. Verse 6, to be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. You want to know the mystery of Christ in us is now the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body. So just as much as a Jew who's kept the law, been circumcised, sacrificed, preserved the scriptures, could be part of the body of Christ, a Gentile who has worshipped idols, eaten meat offered to idols, had no law, has no scriptural background, can be part of the same exact body. And they can be joint heirs with Jesus, which means we inherit all things from the Father through Christ. Fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now
be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. Paul was a minister, servant of the king, who had been given a stewardship, an administration, a management of the mystery of the gospel for the sake of the Gentiles. And that mystery is that God can look at someone like you and look at someone like me, and not just on the outside and how we dress, not just on the outside and what we say, not just on the outside and how we act. You see, we get all wrapped up in that, and everybody's acting right and talking right and dressing right. They must be right. He looks beyond that, and he sees what's in our minds and what we're thinking. And he gets beyond our minds, and he looks into our hearts, and he sees what's there. And he gets beyond our hearts, and he gets to our motives, even of the good, quote-unquote, good things we do. And he's looking at our lives. He's looking at our minds. He's looking at our hearts. He's looking at our motives, and he's dissecting everything there is about us. And he sees it all clearly, plain as day. He sees it even clearer than you see it in yourself. All the filthiness, all the wretchedness, all of the wickedness, all of the evil, all of the hatred. He sees it all. He sees it all. And yet, Christ can dwell in you in spite of it all. Now, how is that possible? Well, God's standards are here, and we all fall short. But Christ came to this earth, born of a virgin. The angel of the Lord came to this earth, born of a virgin, and lived the life that God requires each of us to live. And then he went to the cross at the age roughly of 33 years old. He went to the cross and was crucified by the Romans on a Roman cross. And God the Father poured out on Christ on the cross the sin of the Gentiles and the sin of the Jews. And he judged that sin in Christ on the cross. And as Jesus looked out at those Jews who were responsible for betraying him, he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And as he looked at those Roman soldiers who were gambling for his garments, who had beaten him and drove the nails into his hands and who were mocking him, he says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Father, forgive the Jews. Father, forgive the Gentiles. They don't know what they do. As he looked at the thieves on each side of him, he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know what." The sin of the world is being poured out on Christ and being judged by the Father. So Jesus, the angel of the Lord, the image of the invisible God, lives the life that God requires of us, and he dies the death that our sin demands, and he's buried in a barred tomb when it is finished. And on the third day, he's resurrected from the grave, bodily, physically alive, so that anyone in this place this morning who would repent of their sin, turn away from their sin, and put their trust and their faith totally in Jesus Christ alone. If anyone in this place would turn from their unbelief and believe on the name of Jesus Christ, he can make them a new creation. He can take the righteousness of Jesus Christ and put it on their account. And he can take their sin and put it on Christ's account. So that when we stand before God, we're clean, we're pure, we're perfect, we're holy, not because of who we are, but because of who he is, not because of what we've done, but because of what Christ has done. And Christ can set up residence in your heart this morning. That is a mystery that no other religion on planet Earth can figure out. The Muslims are praying and marching around Mecca and trying to give their charity and trying not to eat the pig and doing all of these things in hopes that maybe, just maybe, when they get to paradise, the scales will tip in their favor and they have no peace with God. The Buddhists are spinning their prayer wheel, praying it away, hoping that just maybe they can reach a state of peace one day.
The Hindus are burning their incense and praying to 1,000 different gods in hopes that one of them would hear them and save them. No religion or no religion at all. No existing religion and not even no religion at all can correct the problem that we all know deep down resides between us and God. There's a mystery. There's a mystery that has nothing to do with religion. It has everything to do with Christ in us. The hope, not of judgment. The hope, not of condemnation. But the hope of what? Glory. The hope of glory. I'm going to tell you, you want to preach the full counsel of God? Just preach the mystery. Christ is in us, the hope of glory. And Christ needs to be in all peoples from here to the ends of the globe, because He's the only hope of glory that anyone has. Galatians 4:19 says, "My little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you." I feel like that every single solitary Sunday that I stand up and give you the same gospel. I feel like someone in anguish giving birth until Christ is formed, until Christ is birthed in you. I want to ask you this morning, not if you walk down an aisle in a church service somewhere, not if you filled out a card at Vacation Bible School when you were a kid, not if you have been to church your whole life, not if you prayed a sinner's prayer, not if you've been baptized, not if you're trying to do good, not if you're putting money in the plate. I don't want to ask you any of that stuff. I want to ask you this morning, is Christ in you? If Christ is not in you, you have zero hope. None. The good news is, there's a mystery that has been solved. And it is the gospel of Jesus Christ makes it possible for Christ to be in you. If you would repent of your sin and trust Him this morning. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your love. We thank You for Your mercy and grace. We thank You for Your scriptures and how they point us to Christ. Help us, Lord, to see You. Help us to understand this mystery more. Grasp this mystery more. And God, if there is a person in this place who Christ is not living in, who has not set up residence in, that You would bring them to conviction and that You would grant them repentance and faith this morning. We'll give You thanks. We'll give You praise for it. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.